welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as usual. That'd be Pacific time. And during this hour, it is possible for you to call in and to present either questions that you have about the Bible or Christianity, or present an alternate viewpoint on some subject that is alternate to the viewpoint of the host, which you may have heard expressed on a previous show, or may hear expressed in the course of the present show. In any case, our lines are wide open right now. No calls waiting, and so you can jump in and get to the front of the line if you want to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and if you give me a call, I'll be glad to talk to you about whatever is on your mind. I want to tell our Santa Cruz area listeners that our monthly Santa Cruz meeting is going to be this coming Saturday, December 13th, 7 o'clock. It's in the same location as always for those who know where that is. And for those of you who don't, there is a phone number at our website which you can call and get directions to this meeting. It only happens once a month, which is a good reason for us to call it monthly, isn't it? And it happens this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. Now, this is an open Bible discussion. The purpose of the meeting is to give an opportunity for people who listen to this program to get somewhat more fellowship with each other and more of an opportunity to express themselves, too. Because, of course, while it's an open Bible discussion, a little bit like this program, yet it's better in some ways because you can talk face-to-face to participants, and it can, and of course more than one person can participate, whereas here on the radio we only get conversations going two ways, between me and one other person at a time. In any case, that's this Saturday night. We will do it every month that we can, and we have been doing it for over about 3 years, I guess. Maybe it's going on four. I don't remember now. This monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. We also have monthly meetings in Salinas and almost monthly in Orange County and very probably in the future monthly meetings in the Las Vegas area as well, following up on the time I was there a week or so ago. Anyway, that is all the announcements I have for you today. We still have a line or two open that you could take at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brenton, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Brenton.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I liked the debate you had on your website with Matt Slick. That was excellent debate on Calvinism and Arminianism.
Oh, thanks. That was a long time ago. Long time ago. But that was a very good debate. You're right.
Yeah, I really enjoyed it. I had a question, though, regarding that. I know a lot of Calvinists believe in once saved, always saved. And in talking with them, it kind of sounds like they base that on, you know, being regenerated. And they are, I don't believe in that person. I mean, I believe in regeneration, but not in once saved, always saved. But how do you respond when they say, the Calvinists say, you know, well, if you can leave Christ, are you becoming unborn again? And then when you come back, you're born again? How do you respond to that?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, I think a lot of times the argument is made based upon an over-literalization of the metaphor being born again. I mean, being born again is a literal reality. Regeneration is a literal reality, but to compare it to being born like from a mother's womb, which, as you know, the Bible sometimes does, Jesus did with Nicodemus, and you find 1 Peter making reference to being begotten again and so forth. I think it's possible to press the metaphor too quickly. I mean, too far. Not too quickly so much, but to jump to conclusions too quickly because you're pressing the metaphor too far. It is called being born again because you are coming into a new life, just as you did when you were born from your mother's womb. That this life can end is just as true as the fact that the life you got from your mother's womb can end. I mean, you can physically die. You can also spiritually die, I believe. Now, one difference is that I do believe, contrary to some people's opinions based on Hebrews 6, that if you do fall away, that is not necessarily a hopeless situation, but it's fairly hopeless. I mean, when a person falls away from a true relationship with God, I believe they do so by hardening their heart considerably. And a hardened heart is a much harder heart to reach than was the original heart before it was hard. And so it is harder to restore somebody to faith once they have had faith, once they've had a relationship with God, and have fallen away, because their falling away means that they have had to reject light. Knowing what is true, they've had to renounce it and harden themselves against it. And so they are not in a condition that is like their original unconverted condition. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them, because they are in a worse condition, he says, than before. But although they are in a worse condition, I don't believe they're in an absolutely unreachable condition. There are people who fall away and do come back. Now, of course, there are certain things we can't really prove from anecdotal evidence, that is, from people we know who seem to fall away and seem to come back, because we can't, in many cases, we can't be quite sure that they really were regenerated before they fell away. They might have been. I'm not like a Calvinist who rules that out a priori and says, well, if they fell away, they just weren't born again. I don't rule that out like that. But I do believe that there's a lot of people who seem to fall away who only seemed to be born again before. I mean, a lot of people come forward at altar calls, say the prayer, jump through the hoops, even get baptized and stay in the church for a while, and never really know God. They never really have had the life of God born into them and, experienced a new speciation of their life. It's easy to join a religion without having the life of God in you. And I think there's a very large number of those who have fallen away who probably are in that class. They didn't really get born again. But if a person really is born again, really does know God, really has the witness of the Spirit inside, really knows Jesus Christ and follows him as a real disciple, and they choose to fall away, they are then sinning against light, sinning against what they know to be true. And that is a hardness of heart that makes it very difficult for them to come back. And I don't know that it very often happens that they do come back. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 talks about it being impossible to restore them. And I think it is humanly impossible to restore them, but with God, nothing should be really called impossible, Jesus said. And so some may come back, but I think the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that those who have fallen away are much less likely, much less prone to repent again than they were before their first time. And so it's not like Arminian believes you can be born again, then unborn, then born again and unborn, you know, many, many times. It's rather, you know, in being born again is such a radical change.
Right.
That you would not expect many who had really ever been born again to really ever fall away, because they know too much. They know too much to fall away. And if they choose eventually to fall away, they probably are doing so, you know, it's sort of like spiritual suicide, you know. And that being so, if it is like a suicide, they're not likely to come back. Though, you know, the miracles of God are somewhat unlimited, and he might do something surprising.
Yeah, that's a good answer. All right.
Well it's the best I can do.
Thank you very much.
Brenton, thank you for your call. God bless
okay.
you.
Goodbye.
Bye now. All right. Our lines are open again at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us on the air. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I await your call. I would clarify something from the last call. And he said that many Calvinists believe in eternal security. In one sense, all Calvinists believe in eternal security. That is, they believe that if you really are born again, you will never fall away. That's one of the key doctrines of Calvinism, is that you cannot fall away ultimately if you are truly regenerate, if you're truly one of the elect. That is obviously a form of eternal security, or once saved, always saved. But there's another form that Calvinists don't generally hold to. And people who do hold to this other form sometimes think of themselves as Calvinists, but it's not true Calvinism. It's kind of a pseudo or a quasi-Calvinism. And that is the view that you can be born again and fall away, but still be saved. And that's, we might call that view once saved, always saved. That if you fall away from Jesus, you renounce him, you don't trust him anymore, you're still saved even in that condition. See, Calvinists don't believe that. Calvinists believe that if you do fall away, really, you never were really saved. So Calvinists and Arminians would both agree that someone who genuinely and completely falls away, they're not saved. It's just that the Calvinists would say they never were. The Arminian would say, well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But there's this third view, sometimes called once saved, always saved, that holds that they are still saved, even when they fall away. That view, has never been held by any historic theological stream within Christianity, except some forms of Gnosticism, I suppose, antinomianism. All right. Well, I don't know. Maybe everyone's Christmas shopping, but we're just not getting any calls today. I mean, not very many. We got one, and that's all we've got so far. So if you'd like to give me a call, you can. Otherwise, I can take questions that people write in, which happens all the time. For instance, Ethan wrote, Steve, we were reading Luke chapter 10 this morning. I have a question to ask. I asked my dad the question, and he said it's a good question to ask Steve. This is my question. What does Jesus mean when he says that the kingdom of God has come near you? Well, Ethan, I hope you're listening right now. Your mom and dad, of course, I know, although I don't know you very well. You were a baby, I think, last time I saw your parents. But Ethan's parents went to the Great Commission School. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think they met there before they were married. And so it's good to hear from you, Ethan. I hope you're hearing from me right now and not doing something else. But what did Jesus mean when he said that the disciples should say to some people that the kingdom of God has come near you? Well, in Luke chapter 10, of course, Jesus sent out the 70 to go out in two by two into cities that Jesus would not be able to go to himself, or at least would not immediately be able to get to himself. And therefore, they were supposed to carry his message. And their proclamation was supposed to be that the kingdom of God was near, was at hand. And when they would leave, they, especially if they had been rejected in the city and they left, they were to tell the people that what they were losing out on was the kingdom of God, which had come near to them. That is, the offer of being a part of the kingdom of God had been presented to them. It had become close to them where they could, if they wished, reach out and participate in it. But the statement that it has come near you is implying that it came near, but it didn't. But you never came into it. You know, the opportunity was there for you, but you did not take the opportunity. And this is a way of saying that's a very tragic situation when people have that opportunity. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who never hear the gospel. There's a lot of people who never hear about Jesus, and we could say the kingdom of God has never come near to them, and that's a sad thing. Because many of them perhaps would receive Christ if they knew of him. But these people had heard the gospel of the kingdom preached to them and had, you know, had the opportunity at their doorstep, we might say. And yet they had not opened the door to Christ. And therefore, Jesus said, when you leave that city, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. Meaning, it was within your grasp, but you didn't grab it. You didn't take hold of it. Now, of course, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God was the new order that Jesus was establishing under his own reign, under his own kingship. He was the king, and he was calling the citizens of Israel to come over to be his citizens, citizens of his kingdom. And there, of course, everything Jesus taught was about the kingdom of God. His parables were about the kingdom of God. His whole emphasis in his ministry was that the kingdom of God was being established, that Jesus was the Lord of that kingdom, and that people should surrender and submit to him as Lord, and there would be great value and great benefits in being in his kingdom. It was like a pearl of great price or a treasure hidden in a field, which people would do well if they would sell everything they have to obtain it, because it's just worth that much. And yet it was presented to these people in these Jewish cities by the 70 who went two by two to these cities and preached. Kingdom was presented to them, but some of them did not were not open to it. They did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, though the kingdom came near to them, the kingdom did not impact them in a positive way because they refused it. And that's, I think, what Jesus was telling his disciples to tell the people. All right, we're going to talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. And if you'd like to take one of our lines that are available, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I was reading in Acts 21 this morning, and when Paul was going to Jerusalem, he was warned. I don't remember the brother's name, but it says the Holy Spirit said that he would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. I was just wondering why Paul disregarded that and went anyways. Could you make some comments on that? And
yeah.
I'll listen off the air, to the radio.
Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the brother who gave that prophecy was Agabus. Paul was actually familiar with Agabus from previous occasions because Agabus had prophesied back in Acts 11 in the church in Antioch where Paul was residing. And as a result of Agabus' prophecy on that earlier occasion, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to take a gift to the church there because of an impending famine that Agabus had predicted. Now, much later in Paul's life, years later, he encounters Agabus again as he's journeying toward Jerusalem, and Agabus takes Paul's belt, actually girdle. We think of a belt as a leather belt, but they actually use sort of like a cloth sash to bind themselves around the waist, called a girdle or a sash, and he took this from Paul and bound himself. Agabus bound himself with it and said, thus shall the one who owns this belt be bound by the Jews when he comes to Jerusalem. And then, of course, verse 12 says, now when we heard these things, Luke meaning himself and others who were with Paul, we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. When Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul apparently felt that despite this warning that he would be bound when he got to Jerusalem, that it was not necessarily an indication that God didn't want him to go. It was rather just a matter of God warning him of what he would experience when he got there. And so Paul was not necessarily assuming that God was telling him not to go in this case, but he was assuming that God wanted him to be mentally prepared to be bound, and even possibly, as he said it, to die in Jerusalem, if necessary. Now, there was another occasion in the same chapter earlier when some unnamed disciples that Paul had met at Tyre, he came to the city of Tyre on his way to Jerusalem. And there were some disciples, some Christians there. And it says, finding disciples, we stayed there. And it says, they told Paul through the Spirit. This is verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is before Agabus encountered him and bound himself. Now, the wording here sounds more distinct. Agabus didn't tell him not to go to Jerusalem. He just said, this is what will happen to you if you go. But these brothers, through the Holy Spirit, told him not to go. And through the Holy Spirit seems to mean through prophesying, through speaking the words of the Spirit of God to Paul, that he should not go. And there's differences of opinion about, you know, this particular thing. Paul apparently did not accept their advice, and he went on anyway. Now, I have to assume that Paul believed that their words were not from the Spirit of God. And anyone might be mistaken about such a thing. There's always people trying to say, God told me to tell you this, or God told me to tell you that. And you have to think, well, did he or didn't he? Maybe he did, maybe not. And here is a case where some brothers came to Paul and said, the Holy Spirit has told us that you should not go to Jerusalem, and that you should not go. And apparently there was some difference of opinion about it. Paul would not have gone on if he believed that the Holy Spirit was telling him not to. So he must have believed that they were mistaken. He must have believed that they were not hearing rightly from God and that he was on a mission that God wanted him to go on. However, of course, Luke wrote this story much later after the event. In fact, while Paul was later in prison in Rome, Luke wrote this, the book of Acts. And when he wrote it, obviously Luke was in the position to say whether he thought these men were speaking from the Holy Spirit or not. And although Paul apparently had thought they were not, Luke at this time, and maybe Paul by this time also, believed that it was the Holy Spirit that was warning him. Because the way Luke writes it, he says, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go. So Luke is actually committing himself in his wording to saying it was the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to go. But that may not have been, it certainly was not Paul's opinion at the time. And it might not have been Luke's opinion at that time. But by the time he wrote this, Luke and probably Paul had both agreed, actually this was the Holy Spirit after all, should have listened. Anyway, thanks for your question. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Pearl from Salinas, California also. Hello, Pearl.
I've been confused for a long time on this issue, and it's in Exodus 24, 9 and 10, where it says that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And it describes how he was sitting and what was what they saw as they looked at God. And I've always been confused because there's another passage somewhere in the Bible that says that no man has ever seen the face of God.
Mm-hmm. Actually, that's stated in a number of places. Yeah,
right. And then I think, I'm not sure, but I think it said something about also that Moses saw God or directly saw him. So what did they see? My question is,
Well, you have every right to be confused about that because you do get mixed messages there, don't you? I mean,
yes.
For one thing, John says in John chapter 1 that no one has seen God at any time.
Exactly. That's the one.
And in 1 John, he also says that. In 1 John 4, he says no one has seen God at any time.
Right.
And even in the Old Testament, when Moses said to God, Lord, show me your glory, God says no one can see my face and live.
Right.
So we have both in the Old and the New Testament, statements that indicate that no one can see God. And yet, we have even a larger number of statements in both the Old and New Testament that suggest that people have seen God.
Right.
I mean, not only the passage you've mentioned, but back in Genesis chapter 18, it says Abraham saw Yahweh.
Right, that was the other one, yeah.
Yeah, Genesis 18:1, he saw Yahweh, and he looked up and saw three men coming to him. Isaiah chapter 6 says, I saw the Lord. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there's other places. Ezekiel saw a chariot with one on the throne who apparently is understood to be the Lord. Daniel said he saw one like the Son of Man coming in the cloud of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, who is obviously God. And in the New Testament, we have statements like, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And seeing God is something that obviously is a nuanced expression. I believe, and here's how I've always understood these passages. I could be wrong, but this is how I understand them. I believe that when it says that a person cannot see God, it means simply God's glory is so intense and so great that no one could actually look upon his glory unfiltered, unveiled, and survive, and that no one ever has. No one in their mortal bodies has ever seen God like that. But there are different ways in which God has revealed himself to people so that they can see, in a sense they see him. They don't see his unveiled glory, but they see him veiled or filtered in certain ways. For example, in what we call, what theologians call a theophany. An appearance of God, like when he came and sat and ate with Abraham.
Yes.
Or wrestled with Jacob. Jacob said, I've seen, you know, the face of God, and I've lived. And,
yeah.
You know, in these cases, God seems to have taken on, as he did it with Christ, only not quite the same, but, I mean, he took on a human form and was inside there and was veiled to the human eye in a human-like body. Now, the Bible does speak in Hebrews of Jesus' body being a veil. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, about Jesus, who earlier in the same chapter was called God, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it's like we did behold the glory of God, but not directly. It was like the reflected glory of the Father in his Son. The point here is that the Bible teaches there are various ways in which God does reveal himself in a visual way,
uh-huh.
maybe sometimes even in a physical way to okay. people. But these are not instances of people seeing his unveiled glory. These are cases where God is showing himself through some kind of a veiling process. Even when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, or Ezekiel or Daniel, when they saw the Lord, what they saw was visions of the Lord. Now, it's possible to say that they saw the Lord in a vision, and yet they weren't looking directly on God. And I sometimes think of it like this. If someone said, did you see the interview with President-elect Barack Obama last night on Larry King? You know, well, I don't think he was on Larry King last night, but I mean, suppose he was. You could say, yeah, I saw Obama last night. I heard what he said. You know, I saw that interview. But you weren't really there. You weren't looking at the person himself. You were looking at a representation of him on a television screen.
Sure.
You could easily and justly say you saw him, but you didn't see him in person. You didn't see him directly. And I think that visions, when people had visions, it's a little like that. God gave them visions of himself, and they are really seeing him in one sense, but in another sense, they're just seeing something that's projected upon their visual screen, as it were. As a supernatural vision of something that's going on, but they're not really looking upon God himself
mm-hmm.
in a direct way. Now, a lot of what I said is my own conjecture about it, but I've thought about those questions you have quite a bit over the decades, and that's what I think is the right answer.
Yeah, that makes sense. My sense was that it would be a total meltdown if we directly saw God, because he's so overwhelming. My next question is, when will we be able to see him in his full glory? 100%
well, it says in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And I believe that when Jesus comes, we will be translated out of these mortal bodies into immortal bodies that are suited for life in the presence of God. And that being so, I think we will then be able to see him as he is.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense. So Moses' experience with the burning bush and whatever he deemed as being in the presence of God and seeing him would definitely not be the full. And it's like, I guess, looking at an eclipse versus the sunlight directly standing in front of the sun, you know, 5 miles away and seeing the sun.
Yeah, now, it's like when I was a kid, whenever there was an eclipse, we would take a photograph negative
mm-hmm.
and look at the eclipse through that negative, because that was supposed to be safer
sure.
Than looking directly at it. And that was filtering the sunlight so that it would not damage our eyeballs. And I suppose that whether it's a pillar of cloud, or a human form, theophany, or a vision, or some other form like that. That's God's way of putting up the photographic negative between the eyeballs of the man and the brilliant radiance of God's glory directly, and yet it can be seen, but not directly.
Yeah, it just emphasizes his knowledge of our limitations. He still makes the point and allows certain people to see him, but within our human limitations. Okay, that answers my question. I've been wrestling with that one for years, and I thought, oh, this is my chance.
Good. Well, I hope this helps.
It makes sense. It makes sense.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
God bless you,
Pearl. Okay, bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Christine from Albany, Oregon. Christine, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'm going to ask my question and then get off the line and let you answer.
Okay.
I recently was finishing Ezekiel, and toward the end, as you know, there's the detailed description of the temple and the angel or whomever is measuring it and telling Ezekiel to write it all down and talks about the river, you know, the water that turns into a river flowing out from it, and then later talks about the city and measures it also, and it mentions the very last verse, from that, the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. And I'm just wondering, is this something, is this just an allusion to eternal life, or is this something, I mean, this was an actual temple that was a physical one, was it? Anyway, I'm just wondering if this is symbolic of something, or if it's something that was real. And if you could talk on that, I'd be appreciative.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Christine.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. God bless. Well, that's a big question, actually, whether Ezekiel's talking about a physical temple or talking symbolically. I think it's fairly obvious that there's some things about it that's symbolic. At least, well, maybe it's not obvious to everyone, but when you do describe a river that starts from a fountain under the threshold of the temple, and it flows down in a river, and it gets deeper and more voluminous of water the further away it gets, you know, that water, how's that water increasing in volume? I mean, that's what was described, actually, that, you know, Ezekiel measured how deep the water was, you know, right at its right at the threshold of the floor where it came out. And it was, I don't remember the exact measurement, but it was shallow. But as he went further and further out from the source of measure, it got deeper and deeper and deeper and fuller, as if, you know, as if the water was multiplying it's supernaturally. And so I think that's symbolic, although some people might take that literally. The temple that is described there is, it never really says, this temple will be built, though many people believe it will be. Now, when Ezekiel was writing, there was no temple in Jerusalem. The Temple of Solomon had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezekiel himself was in Babylon, one of the victims of the exile, and God was showing him this vision of this temple, and one would think this would be the temple that would be built after the exiles would return from Babylon. Because, I mean, they were in Babylon, the temple needed to be rebuilt, the temple actually was going to be rebuilt, as had also been predicted in other circumstances, other places, and therefore, one could argue, well, okay, here's a picture of the temple that the Jews will build when they return from Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. The only problem is they didn't. When they did go back from Babylon and they did build a temple, it wasn't this one. It was much inferior to this one. The one that's described here is very large and elaborate and ornate. And as it turned out, the Jews had a much smaller budget than they wished and were able only to build a rather inferior replacement for the Temple of Solomon. It's so inferior that when they laid the foundations, it was already obvious how inferior in size it was going to be. And the older people who saw the foundations laid and who had lived earlier and had seen Solomon's temple, it says they wept when they saw it. And in the book of Haggai, it seems to be saying that they were weeping because it seemed like an inferior temple to them. And it was. It wasn't this temple. So what is this temple? Now, some people would say that this temple that is described by Ezekiel, since it was not built later by the Jews, it was not built by Zerubbabel, not to these specifications anyway, it must be a temple that will be rebuilt in the future. And therefore, many people apply this to a millennial temple. That is, when Jesus comes back, and they believe there will be a thousand-year millennium during which temple worship and animal sacrifices will be offered again, they believe this is describing that circumstance. It's a very common view among evangelicals, the premillennial view, that this temple in the last eight chapters of Ezekiel is a description of the millennial situation after Jesus comes back. Now, I don't believe it can be. There's a number of reasons it can't be, in my opinion. One is that people are still having children. It mentions the priests and their children. Well, in the resurrection, people will not be getting married or having children. It mentions them having wives, too. And so during the millennium, the godly would not have wives or children because they'd be resurrected at the coming of Jesus prior to that. Also, there's animal sacrifices being offered for atonement of sins. And that doesn't seem to be appropriate any time after the time of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The book of Hebrews seems to indicate those sacrifices would have no value after Jesus had died. and risen again. So, I mean, to make this temple relevant to something after Jesus has come, either the first time or the second time, and to make it a physical temple where these things are literally being done would seem to contradict Christian doctrine. So there's been a lot of controversy about what this temple is about, actually. But there is a passage in the section that is perhaps helpful. In Ezekiel 43, which is right in the midst of this whole description of the temple, Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11, it says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel." He means the Israelites that were in Babylon with him at that time. "That they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement," etc., its exits and all that. Now notice this condition. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, then show them this pattern. Which seems to be saying that God is willing to give them a temple as per this description. When they return from Babylon, if they are thoroughly ashamed, if they're thoroughly repentant of all the evil that had led them to go into Babylon, all the evil that had caused God to have the first temple be destroyed, if they've learned their lesson, if they're fully ashamed and repentant, well, then this is the temple that they can have. But that's condition. That's condition upon their repentance. And we know that when the time came that the Jews were released from Babylon to go back, there was very little zeal, very little true repentance, it would appear, on their part. Only a very small fragment, a very small remnant of the population did go back to build the temple. It was a much smaller group and a much smaller project than it would have been if the whole nation had been fully repentant and ashamed and zealous to do right in the sight of God. As it turned out, when the Jews received the freedom to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem, only a tiny, tiny remnant of those that were in Babylon even wanted to go back. So there was not much heart for God among the exiles there, and it may be that this lack of heart for God is what prevented this temple from being built, and that this passage is not telling us necessarily that the temple will physically be built like this, but that it could have been. It's the temple that could have been if they had been properly ashamed and repentant and so forth. On the other hand, it is a design of a temple which, if it had been built, it would no doubt prefigure something spiritual, just like the tabernacle that Moses built. You know, God gave elaborate instructions about building the tabernacle, just like he gave elaborate instructions about this temple. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 8 that the reason God gave these elaborate instructions is because they were to be a picture of spiritual things, of heavenly things. And therefore, we know that the tabernacle, before the temple was built, the tabernacle of Moses corresponded to spiritual realities, and there are spiritual lessons that Christians have drawn from it for ever since. And the book of Hebrews suggests some of these. We might reasonably assume that this temple that God showed to Ezekiel, though it never came to be built, it is described in detail, and it is described in such a way as it was intended also to be a picture of spiritual things. So that even before the description is done, it's almost become entirely a symbolic and spiritual thing when you've got the river flowing out of the from under the door and everything like that. Now, that river flowing out is, I think, something that is alluded to by Jesus himself. In John chapter 7, in verse 37 through 39, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he stood up on the great day of the feast, and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me, and he that believes in me," he said, "as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, there is actually no scripture in the Old Testament that says, "out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So scholars have often wondered what's Jesus referred to when he said, "he that believes in me, as the scripture has said." He means, of course, the Old Testament scripture, the only scriptures they had at the time. So where is it in the Old Testament scripture that it said that, that rivers of living water flow out of the believer? Well, there's three places in the Old Testament that speak of a river of water like this. One is here in Ezekiel that you pointed out. One is in Joel, I think it's chapter 3, verse 18. Same thing, river running out of Jerusalem watering the land of Moab and so forth. And then there's also in Zechariah chapter 14 a reference to this river going forth from Jerusalem. But in Zechariah particularly it says living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. Now, that's the term that Jesus used. Jesus said, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Well, that expression, living water flowing out of Jerusalem, is found in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, in verse 8. And some people think that Jesus was referring to that, since it's the only scripture in the Old Testament that uses the same words that Jesus used, although not exactly the same sentence. Because it says in Zechariah 14:8 that it says in that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, living waters shall flow out of him. But it's not altogether unheard of in the New Testament for the believing community to be called Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. We are the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, and so forth, according to Hebrews chapter 12. And therefore, the church, the body of Christ, the believing community who follow Christ, they are the spiritual Jerusalem. And Jesus apparently was spiritualizing Jerusalem in Zechariah 14:8, where it says, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Jesus says, well, yeah, living waters will flow out of those who believe in me. That's Jerusalem. Those who believe in me are the spiritual Jerusalem. And as the scripture has said, living waters will flow out of these people. Now, that being so, Jesus seems to take this motif that's found in Zechariah 14:8, Joel 3:18, and also in the last chapter of Ezekiel, of this water, rivers flowing out of Jerusalem. And Jesus spiritualizes it and applies it to today, really. Those who are his followers, those who believe in him, rivers of living water shall flow out of them. Therefore, they, that is the believing community of Christians, are the temple, are the Jerusalem from which this river flows. And what is the river? John tells us that when he records these words of Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, John says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living waters, John tells us that was the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is dispersed abroad throughout the world to spiritually water the world, to bring the gospel and to bring spiritual blessing to the world and fruitfulness to the dry desert of the world. That's flowing through the people of God, through the Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ. And therefore, Jesus using that imagery that way would seem to imply that if he were reading that last chapter of Ezekiel about the river, he would be seeing in it a symbolism of that temple being his own people and that river being the Holy Spirit flowing from them supernaturally to bring wealth of spiritual blessing to the nations. And also we see in the passage the trees on both sides of the river whose leaves were for healing. This is, I think, imagery that's symbolic, just as the same imagery in Revelation 21 is symbolic, or 22 actually. And I think it just means that from the Christian community, from the believers in Jesus, his spirit will flow to the world and bring healing, will bring life, will bring refreshment, as water does to a parched land. And so we have in these chapters of Ezekiel a description probably of what could have been a literal temple if the Jews had been fully on board with it and repentant of all that they had done. They weren't, so they ended up with a much inferior temple. But the record of what the temple might have been still stands as a testimony to a spiritual reality, a spiritual temple and a spiritual Jerusalem, which is, of course, hinted at even in those in that last chapter about the water and so forth. Anyway, that's a short course on the last chapters of Ezekiel. If you really want a full explanation from my point of view about it, you can find my lectures verse by verse through the book of Ezekiel at our website for free. I don't mention this on the air very often because I forget to mention it, but our website has about 900 lectures of mine, including verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible, including Ezekiel, and many topical lectures, all for free. They're just MP3 files to download. Anyone who wants them can come take them, and a lot of people do. You can get a fuller treatment of this subject from me on the website there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of this program, The Narrow Path. Anyway, thank you for your question. Let's talk next to Slava from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Slava.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you again. It's been a long time.
Yeah, I'm glad to hear too. My question is about the verse in 2 Timothy.
Okay.
Chapter 2, verse 25.
Okay, I'm going there. You want to read it, or shall I, you want me to read it?
You please read it.
Okay, I'm getting there. All right, verse 25, and what may come, okay, this is it, 2 Timothy 25, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Is that the verse you had in mind?
No, verse 25.
I'm sorry, that's verse 26, my mistake. Okay, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So you're wondering about the repentance being a gift from God.
Yes, exactly. And can it be used to support the Calvinist idea that God chooses somebody and doesn't others?
Yes, it can be, and it is. I mean, it is used by Calvinists quite a bit. The doctrine that the Calvinists teach about salvation is that because people in their natural state are so totally depraved that they are essentially dead spiritually, one cannot expect that any of us before we're born again could ever believe the gospel or repent, because these activities would suggest the presence of spiritual life, which they say we don't have before we're born again. So, as you know, Slava, but some listening may not, the Calvinists believe that in order for anyone to believe Jesus and repent, they have to first be brought to life by God. That is, they have to be regenerated before they have faith. Now, I don't believe this, but this is what Calvinists teach. And they would say that, therefore, faith and repentance are not something we do. Faith and repentance are something God gives to those that he elects, those that he chooses to bring to life. Of course, if this whole scenario is correct, then presumably God could do this to everybody. God could save everybody. And yet the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election suggests that God does not choose to save everybody. He doesn't want to save everybody. He wants to save only those that he's chosen, and therefore he picks those people out and gives them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And they use verses like this. There's a couple of places, about two, in the New Testament that seem to talk about faith as a gift. There is a place in, I think it's Philippians, if I'm not mistaken, that says that it's been granted to you not only to believe but to suffer for his sake. Or am I thinking of Thessalonians? I think it's Philippians. And then there's, of course, Ephesians 2:8, by faith, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I personally don't see those verses as teaching what Calvinists think they're teaching. I don't see Ephesians 2:8 saying that faith is a gift. I see Paul saying that salvation is a gift. And it's the grace, it's being saved by grace through faith. That whole thing is the gift. Salvation by faith is a gift. But the faith is something that is not said directly to be a gift. In the other passage, it says that God has granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. It says God has granted unto you to believe. And here in this passage you brought up, it says God grants them repentance. And there's another place in Acts chapter 11 where after Peter came back from the household of Cornelius and went back to Jerusalem, he received criticism for going, and so he had to tell the story about how he had come to go there and what happened. And finally it says that his former critics said, it says they rejoiced and said, well, then God has also granted repentance to the Gentiles. So that place and this place both speak of God granting repentance. And there is a passage that talks about God granting it to you to believe. So to say that God granted it to me to believe and granted me repentance is taken by the Calvinist to mean that repentance and faith were like unilateral gifts, that God just said, okay, you're going to be a believer, so I'm going to give you faith, I'm going to give you repentance. Well, you know, it would not be impossible to take these verses that way, I think, if the rest of the Bible seemed to teach that doctrine. I think it does not. I think the Bible teaches that repentance and faith are conditions for regeneration and conditions for salvation. They're not the results of regeneration. But and there's lots of scriptures about that I don't have time now to go into, but I just want to clarify that if the Bible elsewhere taught this Calvinistic doctrine, then I would say that these verses would be reasonably useful to undergird it, to support it. But I don't think that does. I don't think the rest of Scripture does, and I don't think these verses have to say that. To say that God grants something to someone doesn't mean that He unilaterally puts it in them. He might grant them the privilege rather than. I mean, when we say what God grants is a gift, well, maybe it's a gift. It could also be that it's a privilege. You grant somebody a privilege as well as a gift, and the privilege would be of the privilege of repenting and having God allow you to repent and allow you to, and Him receiving you on the basis of your repentance. Him granting you faith could mean you have the privilege of believing. Now, that privilege doesn't necessarily mean that God's the one who made you believe or made you repent, but it could mean that God has given you the opportunity to believe and to repent. One way would be by allowing you to hear the gospel, that God has providentially allowed you to be in a position to hear the gospel. That's a great privilege. He's granted you that privilege, which leads you to faith and repentance. In a sense, He has granted you to believe. He hasn't made you believe, and having heard the gospel, you could probably choose not to believe. But when you do believe, it's not because of you. It's because God gave you the opportunity. It's God who convicts the sinner of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that's a prerequisite for repentance. So if God's Spirit has convicted you and you have repented, it is God who granted you that privilege of repentance. You would not have repented had God not convicted you. In other words, not everyone has the opportunity to believe and repent for various reasons. But those of us who do have that opportunity could certainly say it is a great privilege that God has granted to us to do those things. And for that reason, I've always seen it that way, even before I knew of any controversy on the Calvinist side of this. I mean, when I was young and was totally unfamiliar with the Calvinist arguments, I always saw these verses that way because they strike me as naturally, lending themselves to that view. But the Calvinist wants to take the word granted, God granted you this, and make it not so much that God granted it to you, but He imposed it upon sinners who didn't want it. Because according to Calvinism, nobody wants it. Nobody wants God until God gives them faith and gives them repentance. In other words, He's putting it into people who previously didn't want it at all. And so I don't call that a granting. I call that an imposition. If somebody forces something on me that I really didn't want, that's not granting me something. That's imposing something on me. So I think that it should be taken not in the sense of a gift as much as a privilege. Slav, I appreciate your call, and I'd love to get some feedback from you, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 60 seconds.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. Bye.
Thank you for calling. God bless you.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. My name is Steve Gregg. It's a live program. If you're not aware of it, haven't listened before, make it a point to do so anytime you can, and to call in if you have questions. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we're still during the month that someone has promised to double any gift that's given to us during this month. So if you want to help us stay on the air, any contribution you make will be matched and therefore doubled in value. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, as I mentioned earlier, is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can also make a donation by PayPal from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.